You will turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 9 this morning. That'll be the basis for our study. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 reads, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If you've been here the past few weeks, you know that this verse is in a paragraph, in a section that we call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes serve two very important roles for us. They have to deal with blessing, they have to deal with a basis for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The word blessed means to have something in your life that makes it better. A blessing is that which enhances life. And if you want to live the best life possible, you'll pay attention to these Beatitudes. Try to leave just one of them out, and your life is going to be far from what it could be. To think that you can live without these Christian virtues, that's what they are. To think that you can live without a Christian virtue is like the kite up in the sky, way up there, that tells itself, you know, that string is holding me back. If I cut that string, I'd really fly then. And so the kite cuts the string and crashes. And that's what becomes of our life when we think we can cut ourselves off from these Christian graces, these Christian disciplines. Life gets worse, it does not get better. And so the Beatitudes have to deal with blessing, but they provide a basis for living the Christian life, for living the rest of the sermon. And Henry stole my example I was going to give here after his comments at the Lord's Supper this morning. When Christ really gets into the meat of the sermon in chapter 5, one of the first examples he gives for what it means to live a Christian life is that if you learn someone is upset with you, you find out that somebody has something against you. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. They think it's true. Christ says, if that happens, you are to go to the person and you're to be reconciled to them. They may be completely in the wrong, but you're to go to them, take the first step, and be reconciled. Now, if that's ever going to happen, you know what you need? You need to be lowly in spirit. You need to be meek. You need to have the quality of mercy about you. If you're lacking any of those characteristics, you're not going to do what Christ said to do when it comes to being reconciled to a brother who is offended at us in some way. So the Beatitudes set the basis, provide the foundation for living the Christian life. Now, with that said, we're going to look this morning about what it means to be a peacemaker. Some of you hunters think we might be talking about a six-shooter, but I'm not. We're talking about a Christian grace, a Christian virtue. I've got to confess to something. I have misunderstood, been wrong about almost my entire life. 700 years before the time of Christ, the second king of Rome built in the city of Rome a temple to the god Janus. Now all of you know about Janus because that's where we get the name January. Janus was a two-faced god. One part looked that way, the other part looked that way. He looked forward and he looked backward. That's often what we do at the end of the year, start of the new year. We look back, we look ahead. And they built this temple to Janus there in Rome. And the temple was only open during times of war. When there were times of peace, the temple was closed. I'm not sure why that was. Maybe they thought, well, we go to the temple, we pray for peace, peace comes, no need to show up to pray anymore. We've got what we've been praying for. That temple stood for 700 years. In those 700 years, it was only closed three short times. Out of 700 years, there were only three short periods of peace, one of which was at the time of Christ's birth when Caesar Augustus ruled the world. It was closed then, but not for very long because the rest of the time, wars were going on and the temple was open. Here's what I'm going to confess to you. I used to think that peace was the norm. I mean, I was born 8 years after the end of World War II. And I thought, you know, that was an anomaly. I thought World War II was an anomaly to the rule that the nations are at peace, and that war was the exception. I could not have been more wrong. When I was born, the Korean War was going on. I grew up during the Cold War. I grew up during the Vietnam War. I grew up when the Iranians took our hostages in 1979. I grew up during the Gulf Wars 1 and 2. I've grown up during the War on Terror. We've got a war going on now in Iran, and I'm just talking about America. I'm not talking about the wars going on in Africa and the wars going on in Asia and the wars going on in Europe and various places. I'm just talking about this country. The rule is war, not peace. Peace is the exception. And the worst war is when the war is in the church. It's bad enough when it's in the world. But when it's in the church, that's the worst thing of all. And Christ, in laying down the Christian virtues on which His kingdom is built, the qualities possessed by those who are a member of the kingdom of heaven, talks about peacemaking. And peacemaking, blessed are the peacemakers, is different from all of the other Beatitudes. The other Beatitudes have to do with what we are. We're poor in spirit. We mourn. We're meek. We're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We're pure in heart. We're merciful. They all have to do with what we are. Peacemaking has to do with something we do. And so I've got 2 points to this morning's sermon. We're going to talk about starting wars, and we're going to talk about stopping wars. And in the conclusion, I'll say a few things about the laurel that's given to those who stop wars. So let's start by talking about starting wars. You don't have to read very far in the Bible before a war breaks out. Breaks out in Genesis chapter 3. And I know a war breaks out in Genesis chapter 3 because the word enemy is used in Genesis chapter 3. God says to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. You're going to be enemies with one another." And because a war breaks out in chapter 3, it grows. It doesn't get smaller, it gets bigger, to the point where a brother murders a brother in Genesis chapter 4. And it just goes from there. And what we learn in the Bible is that whenever sin comes into this world, war breaks out, and one war is always three wars. And let me show you the passage that teaches that. The brother of Christ, James, provides us an inspired commentary on this matter of war. Turn to James chapter 4. I mean, James couldn't make it any easier for us. He's shouting to us at the start of chapter 4, "I'm going to talk now about what my brother Jesus, my Lord Jesus, talked about back in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about peacemaking." So let's read the first three verses of James chapter 4. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now I'm going to talk about the wars, the three wars of verses 1 through 3 of James 4 in just a minute. But before I do that, I've got to talk about a war in chapter 3 of James that sometimes we have to deal with. Look back up, chapter 3, verse 17. Two verses prior to chapter 4. "The wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable." Last week, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Today, "Blessed are the peacemakers." The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Let me ask you this question. Is it better to leave a family united in error or to divide them with the truth? Which is better? Is it better to leave a church united in error or to divide it with the truth? Christ said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. I'm going to divide families. I'm going to set fathers against sons and daughters against mothers and brothers against brother. Whenever the purity of the gospel is at stake, we sometimes have to go to war. Paul told Timothy, you need to wage the good warfare. Timothy, you need to fight the good fight of faith. And I'll go to war. I'm telling you, I'll go to war with anybody who tries to come in here and poison the purity of the gospel that we have in our Bible. I mean, as much as lies in you, I'll live peaceable with all men. But sometimes peace is not contingent on me. And if someone is determined to corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ, though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Somebody comes in here, wants to corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to have me for an enemy. And I'll do that even if it means dividing this congregation. Because any peace not based on purity is a peace not worth having. So I wanted to say that about there are times when war is a godly thing. Something that heaven approves of. But James is not talking about that kind of war. He asks the question, where do wars and fights, and here's the two words that bother me the most, among you. James is writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. And he recognizes that within the group of people committed to Jesus Christ, there are wars and fights going on. A war is a generic term. World War II, Civil War, World War I. A fight is a battle. Battle of Gettysburg was a fight in the Civil War. There's not just fights going on among Christians. There is a war. An ongoing conflict among believers. James says, where does that come from? And he answers the question twice in verse 1 and verse 3. You know where wars come from? They come from us. If there's a war going on, we started it. And James tells us that wars break out when we lose the war within ourselves. Come they not from among your own members to where you lust and covet and desire things just for your own pleasures? Wars come when we put our desires, what we want, ahead of everything else. We put them so far ahead of everything else, James says, you're willing to murder. You're willing to murder. I've never heard of any Christian being murdered in an assembly of God's people by another Christian. Somebody might walk in the back door with a gun, but James says it's Christians murdering Christians. I don't think that means they were actually killing like Cain killed Abel. I'm more inclined to believe what James is talking about is what John explained in 1 John 3 when he's talking about Cain. John says, you hate your brother, you're a murderer. We can be so in love with our desires, whatever they may be, immoral or otherwise. We may be so locked into our lust that we hate anybody who tries to stand in our way. It's going to be our way or the highway, and if it's not our way, we hate whoever is trying to stand in our way. My God says that's the sin of murder. Wars come from us. And when war breaks out, there's always three wars. There is the war against God. Look at verse 4 of James chapter 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When you become a friend of the world, when you become worldly, you become the enemy of God. You go to war with God. And the next thing you're going to do is go to war with your brother. Wars and fightings among you because you've lost the war inside you. Paul in Romans 7 talks about the war inside him. There was such a fight going on inside him between good and evil, between God and the devil. Paul says, there are times I do the very thing I hate. I hate it, but I do it. It's because he's lost the war in the fight against temptation. We are the ones who start wars. I mean, what happened last night? Have you heard the news this morning at that White House Correspondents' Dinner? What happened last night was James chapter 4. Somebody lost the war inside himself and he set out to murder somebody else. James 4 explains it. So that's how wars are started. We've met the enemy and he is us, said Pogo. Well, what about stopping wars? Blessed are the peacemakers. Now let me, three general comments about being a peacemaker. Usually when we think about the peacemaker, we're thinking about what? A mediator? You know, there are professional mediators. Marriage counselors are often mediators. They bring two parties together who can't get along, who can't agree. And the mediator tries to be the peacemaker, tries to find common ground for both parties so that they can move on to and find agreement. That's how we typically think of a mediator. And that's a great thing, to be able to bring two people at war with each other. There's enmity between them. And to remove that and get them moved onto common ground. I mean, trying to get the Iranians and us on the same page. That can be pretty tough. And so the Pakistanis offer to be the mediator, to step in and lay a hand on each of us and bring us together. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Our Lord can lay a hand on us, and He can lay a hand on the Father, and He can bring us together. But for men to do that is often tough. As great as it is to be a third-party mediator bringing about peace, let me tell you something that's greater. Don't take offense. Don't put yourself in a position out of anger or lust or whatever desire where you're irritated and have to make peace with somebody. Love does not take offense. Paul says love is not easily provoked. You shouldn't be a person that people have to walk on eggshells when they're around you. You shouldn't be a person that people have got to think a half an hour before they say anything in your presence for fear it will set you off. Do not take offense. Thirdly, and here's the greatest, don't give offense. Love is not rude. You know, something irritates somebody, bothers them, don't do it. If you know they don't like something, you're doing it. Romans 14, don't do it in a way as to parade it. Don't flaunt your liberty. Don't give offense. Don't take offense. But let's now go back to that first level of being a third-party mediator, being a peacemaker. There are two great illustrations of being a peacemaker, one in the old, one in the new. I'm going to wrap things up this morning talking about those two illustrations. For the first one, I would reference 1 Samuel chapter 25 and a lady by the name of Abigail. She appears in 1 Samuel 25. Wonderful lady. I mean, pretty, smart, wise, humble. May her tribe increase. But here's what happens in 1 Samuel 25. David is a fugitive from justice. He's been declared an outlaw by Saul. Saul's looking everywhere to find him and to kill him. And David's down in the southern part of Israel. where there were a lot of Gentiles. He's fallen in with Gentiles. He's got him an armed force of 600 men. And they're all green berets, led by David, the giant killer. But David's a good guy. You know that. And what he and his men would do is they would provide security for shepherds in their area. Here are these Israelite shepherds, and the Gentiles had no qualms about sheep rustling. And so the Gentiles would come in and they'd rustle sheep and make off with it. And these poor shepherds, they didn't have the means, the wherewithal to protect themselves. They were fortunate just to have a shepherd out there with the flock. And so David and his men would provide security for those flocks. They would go down into the area, post themselves, make sure no bad guys came in. They didn't charge a fee, but David did expect a tip. And his men had provided protection for the flock of a fellow by the name of Nabal. The word Nabal means fool. He was a fool. A first-class moron. David and his men had provided protection for Nabal's flocks. They hadn't lost a lamb. Came time for Nabal to tip David. And so David gets Nabal's servants, explains what we had done, the help we provided, and his servants go back to Nabal saying, David would like a tip. And Nabal said, who's David? Now he knew who David was. Everybody knew who killed Goliath was. Everybody knew the king's son-in-law. Everybody knew the outlaw David. Who's David? Nabal said, I'm not giving him it. I didn't ask for his help. He's not getting a dime from me. And they went back and told David that. And the killer of the giant, the leader with enough self-control that when he has the chance to kill Saul, not once but twice, passes on the chance. When he hears that Nabal is not going to leave him a tip, he gets so angry, he tells his men, grab your guns, and he takes 400 of them, and they set out, and they're going to kill not just Nabal, but all of his servants. That's how angry David is. And one of the servants finds out what David's going to do and rushes to Abigail, Nabal's wife. Tells Abigail, we're dead men walking. David's here to kill us. And what Abigail did then provides a manual for peacekeeping. She did three things. Number one, she acted immediately. She didn't say, I'll get to it later this week. Because the servants and her husband would not be alive later that week after David got finished. She acted immediately. She wasn't being a busybody. She was acting like a peacemaker. She went out first and talked to David. And she offered a fair assessment. If you're going to be a mediator, what you need to be noted for above everything else is your fairness, your sense of justice. Matthew 18 says that if you and a brother have a quarrel, a feud, and you can't work it out between you, you take one or two other brethren with you to go and let them hear everything and render judgment. You better make sure the one or two you take with you are known by everybody as fair and impartial. And so Abigail renders an impartial judgment. She tells David, my husband's a fool. And he was. And then she tells David, but you're about to commit murder. And he was. She had a clear understanding of what was about to happen. And then number three, and this is most important, after immediately reacting, after fairly assessing, she took personal responsibility. She got together a tip to give David. And she said, whatever you're going to do to my husband, do it to me. That's very reminiscent of what Christ did. He told his father, whatever penalty Kenny owes, I'll pay it. And David calmed down. David said, you kept me from murder. She told David, you're going to soon be king. You do not want this on your record. And David calmed down to where he said, you're right. You kept me from doing something heinous and terrible. She made peace. Okay, here's a quick New Testament illustration. The little book of Philemon, right? Peacemaker at the top of the page of your Bible, where Philemon is. Philemon did exactly what Abigail did. Three things. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Philemon was Paul's friend. Philemon was a Christian. Onesimus had took off, fugitive slave. And he and Paul had crossed paths. Paul taught him the gospel, baptized him into Christ. So Paul, being a peacemaker, you know, it was a crime, capital crime, for a slave to run off from his master. Paul took action. He wrote a letter to Philemon. He was fair in his assessment. He said, what Onesimus did is wrong. And that's why I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending him back to you, Philemon, because it's right. I'm asking you to forgive him because it's Christian. And then Paul did what Abigail also did. He said, whatever damages you have suffered because of Onesimus running off, send me the bill, I'll pay it. Acted immediately, judged fairly, became the propitiation, offered to pay, offered to placate the aggrieved individual. That's peacemaking. And if you're ever called in to help two alienated parties get together, you remember Abigail and you remember Paul with Philemon and Onesimus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. When you're a peacemaker, you don't become a child of God. You are called a child of God. When people see you stepping in and using good sense and a Christian demeanor to bring about peace, you know what they're going to say about you? They're going to say, no, that's what a Christian ought to be doing. That's the kind of thing you'd expect of a Christian. Of someone who's a child of God. You would expect them to bring healing where there's a wound. And bring peace where there's war. I've got to say that the latest popes, when they've gotten their name in the news, more often than not, it's people scratching their head. What is a person who claims to be the leader of the church thinking? Why did they do that? Why did they say this? But when you're a peacemaker, people say, now that's a Christian. That's a child of God. And so this seventh beatitude calls us to a great action that can bless many when we are a peacemaker.